Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. I feel like the last couple weeks, we haven't had most of you guys here. It feels like, you know, people have been traveling and doing different things. So it's really good to see, you know, pretty much everyone back. It's also good to see some of you who are visiting, whether it's for this week or whether it's longer. It's really good to be able to worship together. If you have your Bible, keep it open to John chapter 1. We actually last week just finished up a series where we were talking about biblical worldview. You know, for the last 3 months, we've been talking about how to view the world through the lens of faith and through the lens of the scriptures. If that sounds interesting and you want to kind of go through that, that's all online. But we finished that last week, and so we're actually in this period where we're going to be doing a couple of individual sermons before we get to our next series. And, you know, as we were kind of going through Christmas and New Year's, and as I was thinking about a new series, I was reading through John 1 and some different things this week, and more John 1 just kind of kept jumping out at me, and so I realized I wanted to do this as one of our kind of individual sermons. And it's a little bit weird, and the reason why it's weird is because we already did all the incarnation stuff when we talked about Christmas, but that's exactly what I want to talk about today, is I want to talk about the incarnation. In John chapter 1, that's really the crux or the big push behind it is the Word become flesh. And so that's something that again, I've been thinking about for this week and that I just kind of got absorbed into. And you've probably heard me say this before, but the incarnation is absolutely unique to Christianity. I mean, no other religion talks about a God who becomes man. No other religion. Matter of fact, I would say no other religion even has a conception where they would want their God, you know, to become a human being. And yet at the very heart of Christianity is this idea that God himself has become a baby, born into the world, born into life, and that he lives and walks the earth the way that we do. What I wanted to do, though, is I wanted to explain how that's more than just unique. You know, it's not just that Christianity is an outlier among all other religions. It's more than just unique. It's absolutely vital to the Christian faith, and it's an important doctrine of belief. You know, as we go through this idea of the incarnation today, the way that John talks about it, what I want to show you is it actually answers some incredibly important questions about religion and about Christianity. So there's essentially three questions we're going to see that the incarnation answers. The first is the agnostics question. So there's a very important question that agnostics ask about religion and about Christianity. Second question is the sufferer's question. You know, those who are going through struggles and trials and difficulties, they have a certain question that they ask. And the incarnation also answers the seeker's question, those who are trying to figure out whether God is real, whether Jesus is the Messiah. So those are the three questions that we're going to look at today and that the incarnation is going to answer. First, the agnostics question. Then second, the sufferer's question. And third, the seeker's question. So first, the agnostics question. So what is the question that agnostics ask? Well, the basic question they ask is this: how can we know anything about God? Right? I mean, that's the basic agnostic question. If you parse it, agnostics aren't atheists. Atheists are people who do not believe in God, right? Atheists are people who do not believe in God. Agnostics are not atheists. What agnostics say is they say you really can't know whether God exists or not. And it's based on this idea that, you know, we are simply human beings. We live in this material world, and God, or whatever that spiritual thing is, he's outside of this material world. He's a spiritual being. So how can material people in a material world, how can we understand something that's spiritual? We can't. And that's not to say that agnostics don't have a certain belief. I think for most agnostics, they would tend to believe that God doesn't exist. But that's really not their big issue. That's not their big question. What agnostics ask is, how can we know anything about God? Right? If God is this other thing, if he's transcendent, otherworldly, spiritual, I mean, how can we know anything positive or negative? And, you know, again, that makes sense. You know, in a lot of ways, it makes logical sense. You know, if God is a spiritual being, if we live in this material world, I mean, how can we really know? You know, can we peer into the spiritual realm? Can we, and if we can we see it accurately? If we do see things in the spiritual realm, we can't study it. We can't do scientific experiments. I mean, how can we really know? You know, and even if, again, even if you have someone who experiences something spiritual, the question is, how can you know? I mean, that's the big agnostic question. They would even say that, you know, if you went to them and said, well, I know that God exists because I've prayed and I've sensed God's presence, they would say, how can you know, though? Right? There's nothing you can quantifiably measure, nothing you can, to any sense of assurance, you can attest to. Prayer, a feeling of God, even hearing an audible voice, they would say, how can you really know? It could be psychology, could be wish fulfillment, could be some sort of deception. And what's interesting is the incarnation answers that question of how can we know anything about God. If you go to verse 14, John says something very interesting. He says, in talking about Jesus coming, he says this. He says, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's the important part, the second half of the verse. He says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, essentially, what John is saying is he's saying there's something very important and very unique about Jesus, saying that the incarnation is about Word becoming flesh, about God becoming man. And he says one of the reasons why that's important is that in Jesus, we see divinity. In Jesus, we see, you know, we see the Godhead. And that's, again, that's, you know, the way that he phrased it, he says, we have seen his glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about something beyond the fact that Jesus is simply a good teacher. Right? John is not saying, we have seen his glory, such a wonderful teacher, man unlike any other. No. He's talking about something else, that there's something about Jesus that is vastly different and greater. And when you read through the Gospel of John, you find out what that is. That this Word became, who's become flesh, this Jesus, he is God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity become man. And he says in the very beginning, we have seen his glory. If you want to argue that and say he's not really saying that, go down to verse 18 and listen to what he says there. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, right? No one has ever seen God. He says, the only God, speaking about Jesus here, the only God who is at the Father's side, he's speaking about Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known to us. And so essentially what John is saying at the very beginning is he's saying that there is an answer to the question of how can we know anything about God, and John's answer is this. He's saying the incarnation, in Jesus, we see God himself, right? And that's what the incarnation is. We believe that the incarnation is God becoming man. And what's amazing is that the incarnation is about more than the fact that God speaks, that God tells us about himself. The incarnation is about the fact that God shows up. I mean, that's one of the best ways to answer this question, right? The agnostic question is, how can we know? How can we know? How can we know God? How can we know anything about God? Again, that's a great logical question, but here's the answer. The simple answer is this. You can't unless that God shows himself to you, right? When the agnostic says, how can we know anything about God? I mean, I'm just a person. He's God. If he's real, I mean, how can I know anything about him? The answer is you can't unless he makes himself known. And that's what the incarnation is about to a large degree. It's about God making himself known. It's about God not just telling us about him. It's about God showing up and showing himself to us. That's amazing. It means a couple things, if you can just kind of let me play this out. It means this. First, it means if you're not a Christian, if you're someone who tends to be agnostic in your beliefs, it means this. It means ask questions. It means seek God. And the reason why it means that is because God can be known. You know, an agnostic says, God can't be known, so I'm not even going to try. You know, if you're here today and you're not a believer and you have some of these kind of agnostic leanings, don't listen to them. Ask questions. Seek. God can be known. That's the entire point of the incarnation. In other words, you seeking God, you trying to ask questions, you trying to figure out whether God is there or not, it's not a fruitless endeavor. You know, it's not a fruitless endeavor. But you do need to look in the right places. And one of the places you start is with Jesus Christ, with the Word. It means something else, though. If you are a Christian, if you're here today and you're a Christian, it means that Jesus came to make himself known to you. And that's a very, very important doctrinal piece. You know, it's one of those things that as believers, there are countless times where God seems far. Countless times. We talked about it last week and I think the previous week about how, and for a lot of us, our spiritual lives are defined by distance. It's in our spiritual practices that we realize that we're not close to God. It's in our spiritual practices of prayer and reading the scriptures and all these different things that we realize how far away we are from God. But what doctrine tells us, what the incarnation tells us, is even when God seems far, he's not. And that's one of the big discouragements of the spiritual life, is feeling like God is far. And what the incarnation says is it says that's not true. You don't believe in a God who keeps you at an arm's distance. You don't believe in a God, you don't love a God, you don't trust in a God who is way up in the sky, who wants very little to do with you unless it's really important. What the Bible says is you believe in a God, you love a God, you follow a God who comes into your life, who comes down, who breaks the barrier, and who steps into real life, who steps into your existence to love you and to change you. And so that's definitely one of those things. If you're a believer, that's one of the ways it works. It's not just a question for agnostics, but it answers the question of when God feels far, the incarnation reminds me that he's not. So that's the first question that gets answered, is the incarnation says we can know about God. In Jesus Christ, we see God. We see the exact representation of God. We see God himself. Second question that the incarnation answers is what I'll call the sufferer's question. And the sufferer's question goes something like this. You've probably said this in your head or in your heart. You've heard someone else express this. But basically, the sufferer's question goes like this. It's, how can God understand my life, my problems, my sufferings, my difficulties, right? And that's a very, very common feeling to have. I mean, I've had that feeling a lot of times where I'm going through stress and temptation and trial, and there's times where I think, how can God really understand all of this? I mean, he's perfect. He's good. He doesn't, you know, live on this earth in the way that I do. You know, how can he understand? And, you know, for many people, that's the main problem with religion. For many people, that's the big issue. For many people, the big issue is religion is cold. And it's cold because God is up there. God doesn't understand. God doesn't know. And here I am living my life through the muck and through the mire. And, you know, that's their main issue, is they say religion is too cold. You know, that they cry out to God, they ask for these things, and they get nothing. And there is a sense in which for some people, that's how they view God. They view a God who is cold, a God who lays out impossible standards, God who is always ready to judge. But again, that's not the picture that we have here in the incarnation. I would tell you that that's the same problem that the readers of John, in terms of the Gentiles, that's probably the same problem they had. Now, the problem in all the ancient religions, that's a problem in most modern religions too, is that you have gods who don't understand. Now, so in the ancient religions, Greek and Roman, you know, look at mythology. You had a world or this society of gods, and they were responsible for everything that happened in the world. Wars, famines, disasters, good and bad. I mean, they were behind it all. And yet what's interesting is when you read the mythologies, when you read the stories of these old religions, Greek and Roman, what you begin to realize is they were behind everything, but they never really cared about people. And they never cared to understand people. You know, when you read the mythologies, you begin to see a picture where the gods were in control of everything and they could care less about anyone. Again, that's the way that people view all religions. You know, they view, whether it's ancient or modern, there are some people who think that all religions are like that. You know, that religion is ultimately cold. That their God is, you know, if they step out of line, their God is quick to judge, quick to punish, but that he doesn't understand, doesn't really care. In a lot of ways, you know, what verse 14 says counteracts that. If you go back to verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's a very, very powerful statement. It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you take that word that's used for dwelt, it's actually the same word in the Hebrew that's the idea, the word for tabernacle. And if you remember, what is a tabernacle? Well, immediately you might think, oh, it's a temple. No, a tabernacle actually isn't a temple. It was used as a temple, but tabernacle is simply a big tent. In the Old Testament, that's what the tabernacle was. If you remember, the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, and God said for them to build something. To build him what? A big tent. And in this tent, there would be certain things there, but in this tent, God would reside. And what was amazing is if you read through, you know, if you read through the Pentateuch about the Israelites' wanderings, they would set up this tabernacle, and then everyone else set their tents up around the tabernacle. Certain families were on certain sides, but essentially you had this massive camp of tents, and God's tent was right in the middle. And it's this incredible picture of the God, the Creator God, the God of the universe, who had come to live with his people. That was the entire point of it. Matter of fact, if you remember, when Israel goes out into the Promised Land, everyone else has heard the stories. Everyone else knows, and they say, these are the people that their God goes with them. And you know, the entire idea behind that is that here is a God who lives with his people. Here is a God who so identifies with his people, so understands them, that he lives with them. He lives in the midst of their difficulties. He lives in the midst of their problems. He lives in the midst of their sufferings. He lives in the midst of their struggles. And that's essentially what the incarnation tells us, is that God comes to live among his people, to understand them. You know, Jesus comes, and we don't see Jesus born into a palace and live in a palace where he calls his disciples in once in a while to interact with him. We see that Jesus comes and he spends his life with people. And he spends 3 years with his disciples, essentially sleeping in the outdoors, eating together, teaching, healing people, going place to place. We see a Messiah who lives his life amongst his people. And that means a couple different things. I think the most powerful thing is, if you're not a Christian, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, I hope the one thing you take away when you leave here today is to realize that not all religions are the same. Not all religions are the same. You know, there are a lot of people who say that. There are a lot of people who say, all religions are basically the same. You know who says that? People who don't know any of them. You know, if you want to, just as you could go next door, there's a huge, massive synagogue right over there. If you go over there, you ask them, hey, are you guys the same as that Presbyterian church right over there? They would be the first to say, no, we're not the same. If you want to find a Buddhist temple, if you want to find a, if you want to find any of these other, they'll tell you right up. They will say there are certain similarities. They will say that there are certain kind of ethical things that we all agree on, But the people who say that all religion is the same are the people who don't know any religion. It's not true that all religions are the same. And this is one area that is absolutely crystal clear that Christianity is different, is in the incarnation, because it tells us that our God wants to come to understand us, that he comes down. Now, I actually saw this interesting little clip with Ricky Gervais. If those of you probably remember him, he's in the news for some monologue he did at some award show that offended a lot of people, and I didn't end up watching that. I saw a little clip of him on Stephen Colbert, and if you haven't watched Stephen Colbert before, Stephen Colbert is a practicing Catholic. And so Stephen Colbert was actually having a discussion with Ricky Gervais of whether God exists. And it was very, very short interaction. It was, wasn't two theologians kind of going at it, but it was interesting. Ricky Gervais actually made this really interesting comment. He said to Stephen Colbert, he said, "What? Let's say that there's 4,000 gods out there, right? I mean, some people believe in many gods, some people believe in one God." He said, and he turned to Stephen Colbert, he said, "You believe in one God, right?" And Stephen Colbert kind of said, "Well, yeah, one, but three persons," and tried to nuance it a little bit. But he said, "Well, people believe in many gods. So let's say there's 4,000 gods out there." He said, "You reject 3,999. I just reject one more than you." And it's this cute way of just kind of, playing off of this idea. But what was he saying? Well, they're all kind of the same, aren't they? They're all pretty much the same thing. Whether you're talking about Christian God, Jewish God, Islam, doesn't matter. I mean, they're all kind of the same thing. And they're not. They're really not. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, all religions are not the same. And my suggestion, I would implore you, if they're not the same, then explore Christianity on its own merits. Don't just lump it in with everything else. Don't just say, they're all the same and they all teach this and they're all like that, so I'm just going to trash all of it. None of it is worthwhile. Don't do that. They're not all the same. The people who say they're all the same don't know any of it. Realize they're not the same. And if they're not the same, explore Christianity on its own merits. Incredibly important. I think this also tells us something for those of us who are Christians. If you are a Christian, it means that in your suffering, don't think that God doesn't. The incarnation says that God does understand your suffering. Matter of fact, it says, in a very interesting way, the incarnation says that it tells us that God understands our suffering because he lived here, because he walked in our shoes. I mean, that's the big thing we say, right? You don't know someone until you walked a mile in their shoes. Well, here we have a God who walked in our shoes. A God who's lived life, who's experienced people and brokenness and bad relationships. We have a God who understands what persecution feels like, who knows what it's like to be a victim, who knows what it's like to be marginalized, to be ignored, to be ridiculed, to be pushed aside. And as much as in those moments we want to feel like God doesn't understand, when we look at Christ and who he is, hopefully we remember that he does, and that he understands because he came, because he walked in our shoes, because in his coming he experienced what you and I experience every day, all the time. That's amazing. It's amazing that we have a God who actually understands, right? Who actually understands. I think the third question it answers is the incarnation answers not just the agnostics question, not just the sufferer's question. I think the incarnation also answers the seeker's question. And the seeker's question goes something like this. The seeker's question is, well, why should I follow Christ? Why should I follow God? In other words, You know, if all these things are true, if it's true that Jesus was really God, that he was incarnated, if it's true that he's the Savior, if it's true that God created, if it's true that everything's going to end with new heavens, new earth, with God and the glory of God, even if all those things are true, why should I follow this God? Right? I mean, that's the big question. You could say maybe the big question is the other one, but the big question is, why should I follow God? And I think we find the answer there in the incarnation too. We have to ask the question, why did God become man? And we've seen one answer. You know, one of the answers that we talked about in the beginning is the agnostic question. Why did God become man? To show us God. To show us who God is. To show us his glory. Second question is, well, why did God become man? To understand us. And that's the sufferer's question. The third question we're going to talk about, but I want to pull back from the Gospel of John, and I want to look at the Gospel of John in a larger picture. The Gospel of John opens up with John 1, which is the spiritual declaration. And the spiritual declaration is this: something cataclysmic has happened, something that no one could imagine, that no one could believe. The incredible has just taken place. And what is this unbelievable, this cataclysmic thing that's happened? God has become man. Right? So that's the introduction to John's gospel. Right? He declares that the creator God, the one who's created the universe, who flung the stars out from his hands, has become man. Now, when you begin to go through the gospel of John, John begins to tell us about this man. He begins to say, this word who's become flesh, this God who's taken on human form, began to do ministry. And in his ministry, he began to do signs and wonders. And the entire kind of push behind John telling us about these signs and wonders is, he says, he's not just talking about miracles. He's saying there are certain things that Jesus did that tell us, that show us, that prove to us that this is the Messiah, that this is the Savior. So in his life, we see that Jesus begins to do these signs and wonders that attest to who he is, that attest that he is divinity, that attest that he's the Messiah. And in addition to that, he begins to teach the masses. And he teaches them in ways that no one else had ever taught before. And in his ministry, he begins to heal the broken, to comfort the hurting, and to restore souls. And in the Gospel of John, in the end, he says, in the end of Jesus' ministry, he's rejected, he's crucified, and he's resurrected. After 3 days, he comes out of the tomb, and he meets with those, with his disciples, he meets with those who have been following him. And what's really interesting to me is this. John decides to end his gospel with an account, an event that happens that only he talks about. John talks about this thing that happens that no one else mentions. And it's the very last thing he does in his gospel, so it's a really weird way to end the gospel if you don't understand what he's doing. But if you remember, one of the last accounts we have is we have Jesus going to meet with Peter. And it's a very important meeting because Peter has denied Christ. And apparently in all these meetings, as Jesus has met with his disciples again, you know, Peter still kind of feels weird about everything that's kind of happened, that he's, you know, denied Christ and he heard the rooster crow and he was embarrassed and ashamed and, you know, all these other things. And if you remember, in this very last story in the Gospel of John, Jesus meets with Peter, he reinstates him, but in reinstating him, he asks him the same question 3 times. Do you remember what the question is? He says, do you love me? And he asks it 3 times. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, let me tell you that there's something really, really interesting about that. And you guys know why it's interesting. But it's interesting that when Jesus comes to meet with Peter, he doesn't say, Peter, you denied me. Do you believe in me? Right? I mean, that would be a great question too. Right? I mean, the whole idea of denial is that he's, know, Peter has repudiated his relationship with Jesus Christ, and Jesus comes back, and I would make perfect sense to me for Jesus to come and say, Peter, do you believe in me? It would be a very fitting, very powerful end. Or if Jesus came and said, instead of believe, he said, do you accept me? Right? I mean, that's a very powerful question too, you know. Do you accept me? Do you accept me as your Lord and Savior? Do you, that's a great question. I think another one is I think Jesus could have come and he could have said, Peter, will you follow me? And again, that's a very important concept, right? I mean, essentially what we see in the disciples is they end up using their lives for Jesus Christ. And so in a lot of ways that makes sense if Jesus said, will you follow me? But what does he say? He says, do you love me? You know, that's a really weird question to ask if you're not talking about love. Right? It's a strange question. It's a strange question. You know, if you're a teacher, you know, first day of class, you don't say, class, let's go through the syllabus. And then at some point you don't look at your class and say, class, do you love me? I mean, it's a really, really weird question. If you're not sure, go try it and see what happens. You'll get like side eyes, you get weird looks. You probably get one or two people who actually get up and like walk out of the room. But this is a really weird question, unless that's what you're talking about, right? If you're talking about that, it makes perfect sense. And the reason why Jesus asks this at the end is because essentially what John is saying is he's saying this is what Jesus' ministry was about. The conversation from the beginning to the end has always been about love. That Jesus' ministry has been about love. That makes the question make sense. At the end, when Jesus meets him, he says, do you love me? Because the conversation from the very beginning was always about love. You see, what John tells us is the incarnation is about more than us seeing God. It's more than him answering the question of whether we can even know God. The incarnation at the very bottom of it is God loving us. God loving us so much that he would step off of the throne, that he would take on human flesh, and that he would place himself into the existence that you and I have every single day of our lives. That's the biggest thing that makes Christianity, that makes God unique. It's love. He comes to love and out of love. And you see, when you realize that as a Christian, then that lets you begin to live knowing that you're loved because you are. And if you know that, I mean, if you really know that at the deepest recesses of your heart, if you know that everything that God has done is because he loves you, that he, and through his love, he has rescued you, if you really believe that, then you begin to live confidently, you begin to live boldly, you live joyfully, and ultimately, you live faithfully because God loves you. And you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to realize that no other religion talks about that. Other religions tell you to love other people, but no other religion says that before all of that, your God loves you. The other religions say, you know, you have to obey your God, you have to listen to them, you have to do what they say because you belong to them, but only in Christianity does it say that you have a God that loves you. And in loving you, he purchases you. In loving you, he wins you. And in loving you, he changes you. Now, whether or not you're a Christian, the truth is that is the message of the gospel. And it's the message that comes out the loudest and the clearest at the crucifixion and at the resurrection. That Jesus is not just willing to become incarnate, but that in his flesh, he is willing to be rejected, to be denied, and ultimately to die in our place. When you understand that, again, that changes everything. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you again for showing us that the incarnation is more than just a story or account. It's more than just a nice little piece of scripture and biblical history. But Lord, in the incarnation, Lord, our questions are answered. But in the incarnation, we realize that God is real, that he has made himself known to us, and that through Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God in his glory. Lord, in the incarnation, we also see that you have come to understand us, to walk in our shoes, to know us. And that in the incarnation, you have come to love us, to give yourself to us as no other God would. So Lord, as we think about, as we continue to think about what the incarnation means today, as we reflect on it, we pray that it draws out of us love, praise, and joy. Lord, because no other religion has that, a God who was willing, Lord, to become man, word become flesh. And so Lord, may that drive the rest of our worship, and may that strengthen, Lord, the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue our worship and respond to God's love for us.